Well, good evening, everyone. If you'll be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We had just made our way to Hebrews chapter 3 last Wednesday, and so we'll pick up with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We noted last time that the Lord Jesus Christ is here referred to as both apostle and high priest. An apostle is a sent one. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as the sent one, one of the reasons for which He came was to show us what God is like. He represents God to man. That's what an apostle does. An apostle represents God to man. But not only is he the apostle of our profession, he's the high priest of our profession. And a high priest is one who represents man to God. An apostle represents God to man. A high priest represents man to God. And the Lord Jesus is both. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, who was, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, beginning in verse 2, we're going to see a comparison between the Lord Jesus and Moses. Now, understand, of course, that Moses was extremely highly revered by the Jews, and rightfully so. He was the lawgiver. He was the one to whom God gave the pattern for the tabernacle. He was God's appointed leader of the Israelites as He led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And it says there that Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, the house that's referred to there in verse 2 would mean more than just the tabernacle. True, God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. He said, make it exactly according to the pattern. And that's what Moses did. He was faithful to do that in regards to the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is only part of the house. The house would speak of the sphere of work that God entrusted to Moses, which would have included the tabernacle, but it would have gone beyond that. He was faithful in leading the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. In spite of all of their complaining and grumbling and murmurings, he was faithful to him that appointed him. And so Moses was highly looked up to by the Jews. But the point that the writer is making here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater than Moses. And the reason he's making this point is consistent with his purpose in writing the letter in the first place, which is to encourage Jewish Christians of the first century not to go back to Judaism. You've got something better than Judaism. You've got Christ Himself, who is even greater than Moses, which is the point that he's making in these verses. So as highly regarded as Moses was, and as faithful as Moses was to that which God gave him to do, there is one that's even greater than Moses, and that's the Lord Jesus. So why would you want to leave Christ and go back to Moses, so to speak? You've got something greater than Moses. Both were faithful, and that's the point of verse 2. But then in verse 3, he begins the contrast between the two. For this man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And we noted last time that it's not just more glory in terms of quantity, but it's a quality that's spoken of. It's greater glory. It's just not just more in amount, but it's a greater in terms of its nature and its quality. The Lord Jesus was counted worthy of greater glory than Moses. Why? Well, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And he goes on to say in verse 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Without him was not anything made that was made. God built everything. God is the architect and builder of everything. And that would include the tabernacle. So the tabernacle that Moses built, though he was faithful to God in building it exactly according to the pattern, he was faithful to God in that regard and in other areas. Yet still, Christ is greater because the tabernacle that Moses built was just a picture of the real tabernacle which is in heaven. And it was God that gave Moses the design and the pattern and the wherewithal to build the tabernacle in the first place. And Christ, as God, is thus greater than Moses. He who has built in the house has more honor than the house. And now we pick up at verse 5, which is, I think, really where we left off last time. He's continuing this contrast between Moses and Christ. In verse 5, we read this, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now, we have to pay attention and read slowly and carefully to what we just, pay attention to what we just read. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now let's let that sink in. Let's get that contrast between verses 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, Moses was a servant. And the word used for servant here is not the traditional word like doulos or diakon. It's not the bond servant word. It's a higher level of servant, but it's still a servant. It's one who had authority. And indeed, Moses had a degree of authority, but he was a servant in his house. Whereas Christ was not a servant, he was a son over his house, not in his house. Moses, a servant in his house. Christ, a son over his house. Which is greater, in his house or over his house? Of course, over his house. And which is greater, a servant or a son? Well, obviously a son. Luke 16, the prodigal son. When the prodigal son, after wasting his life with riotous living, he came back to the father. What did he say to the father? He says, I am no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me a servant. Make me a servant. I'll gladly be demoted, as it were, to be a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me a servant. You see, clearly a son is greater than a servant. And Christ was son over his house, those things that God had entrusted to him. What is the house of God today? It's the church. It's the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Christ is the head of the church. He is the son over his house. And as son, he is greater than a servant, and he is over his house rather than in his house. So the contrast between verses 5 and 6 is intended, once again, to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses, all of which is again towards the general purpose of the letter as a whole, which was to encourage first century Jewish believers not to go back to Judaism, not to succumb to the pressures that were being brought to bear upon them. And so he makes that contrast between Christ and Moses. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 6. This verse has caused trouble for some people, but it's really not that difficult if we understand it clearly. Let me read verse 6 again. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, or we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Now, a casual reading of that verse would make it sound as if that our being a part of this house, and indeed, if you're a part of the church, you are a part of God's house, right? You are part of this building of God. You're one of the living stones that makes up this building called the church. It makes it sound almost as if our being a part of this house is contingent upon our holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. Makes it sound as if it's up to us. Now, one of the principles that we recognize as a solid principle in Bible study is that we never interpret a verse in such a way, if it's uncertain what it means, you never interpret it in such a way that's contrary to other verses that plainly deal with the subject. And we have lots and lots and lots and lots of verses that make it clear that our salvation is not dependent upon us. It's by grace through faith. What did we just get through singing? Something about nothing in my hand I bring, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We have nothing to add. It's not dependent upon us. Now, as we get an understanding of what he's saying in verse 6, before we really get into it, I want to read verse 14, because verse 14 is saying basically the same thing. And if we can understand what's meant in one verse, we understand what's meant in the other. Let's drop down to verse 14, because verse 14 is saying the same thing as verse 6. For we are made partakers, a better word would be there, partners. We are made partners of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, when would the beginning of our confidence be? What would that be a reference to? With salvation, of course. That would be a reference to the day we got saved. That was the beginning of our confidence in Christ. So, what is he saying here? We are made partners of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, first of all, we recognize that in both cases, both in verse 6 and in verse 14, what we have is a statement of something that happened in the past, okay? Whose house we are, okay? People that know more about the Greek make it clear that the verbiage in verse 6 as well as in verse 14, where it says we are made, some translations render that we have become. We are. In other words, it's something we already are. It's something that has happened in the past. We are partners with Christ. We have become a part of his house. So the question is, how can something that happened in the past, how can something that happened in the past, which is becoming a partner in Christ and becoming a part of his house, how can something that happened in the past be contingent upon something that is yet future? How can that be dependent upon holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end? Holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. How can something that's already happened in the past be contingent upon something in the future. Well, it's not. The thought here is this. A person who genuinely gets saved, who is genuinely born again, is going to hold fast unto the end. They are going to maintain their profession. It's not that that's what's going to make them a partner of Christ, that their holding fast is going to make them a part of God's house, but rather that's going to be the evidence that they already are part of it. That's the thought here, okay? True believers will hold fast. It's not up to us. You know, our being a partner of Christ is not depending upon us holding fast to the end. It's not that we have to, you know, hope and hold on and hope that at the end of the day we're really a part of God's house and we're really partners with Christ. That's inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. But rather, those who are genuinely born again, they will hold fast, and that proves that they already are part of the house of God. They are partners of Christ. That just demonstrates what already exists. That's why they can make the statement, the writer can make the statement, and refer to something that happened in the past. You are a partner of Christ. You are a part of the house of God if you hold fast, because that's proof that you're really a believer. Now, that being said, can a true believer stumble? Absolutely. Can a true believer have a lapse of faith? Absolutely. Abraham did. Look at Peter. Now, I want you to think with me for just a minute. I want you to think with me about Peter. I want you to go back and pretend you were there at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had just been shocked to see that Judas was, in fact, not a believer. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He went out and he hanged himself. He was never saved. He looked like he was. He was with the other disciples, but he was clearly never saved. Now, days after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't days after, it was actually right, it was in the garden, but it was right after Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus. It was immediately after that. Here's Peter denying the Lord three times. Peter used absolutely the strongest language he could muster to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know this man. I never knew this man. I've got nothing to do with this man. Now, if you had been there and not known the future, not known what was ultimately going to happen with Peter, you might well have said, you might well have concluded, I couldn't believe there was one betrayer, and now we've got two. Judas wasn't alone. Judas has company in Peter. Here he is declaring in the strongest, he's swearing basically, in the strongest language he can muster, that he never knew Christ. You'd have every reason to think, I can't believe this. We've got another betrayer. And yet, what happened? Peter repented, and Peter was restored. And the Lord told him in advance, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. It wasn't his faith that failed, it was Peter's courage that failed. And the reason that true believers, though they may fall and stumble and do stupid things, ultimately, they're going to come back. They're going to hold fast that profession. At the end of the day, they're going to declare Christ. And the reason you can know that for a fact is because the Lord Jesus in John 17, he made that statement, I pray for them. And just as he prayed for Peter that his faith fail not, he prays for you. You are on his prayer list. And he prays for you every day that your faith fail not. And that's one of the graces of God, one of the goodnesses of God, that He gives us a high priest exactly suited to man. He's just what we needed. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And we have a high priest who represents man to God, who prays for us. like He did for Peter. And Peter was ultimately restored in spite of all appearances to the contrary at the time. Peter was a true believer. So the point is, true believers can really do some pretty wild things. I heard something recently. I wished I could quote it, but in effect it said this. The person was amazed at two things. How bad a genuine believer can be, and how good a non-believer can be. It's true when you stop and think about it. I know some pretty fine people that are not saved. I know some saved people that, well, you can fill in the rest, you know? I mean, it's sort of both ways, okay? But the point is this. Yes, Christians fall. Yes, Christians can do dumb things. They can stumble. They can make mistakes. But in the end, they're going to hold fast the profession. And that's not what makes them a partner with Christ or a part of the house of God. It merely demonstrates the fact that they already are a partner with Christ. Say, so that's really what he's saying there in verses 6 and verse 14. So let's look at verse 7. Interesting verse, beginning at verse 7. Interesting passage. Wherefore, parenthesis. Notice that. Wherefore, parenthesis. As the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice. Now, He goes on in beginning in verse 7 with that parenthesis, which is after the first word, which is wherefore. And that parenthesis continues all the way to the end of verse 11. I want you to notice that. That's important. What the writer is doing is that he is quoting the last half of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a beautiful psalm. Actually, somebody referenced it this past Lord's Day in the breaking of bread. The first part of the verse basically exalts our God, and it speaks of how we should come before Him as worshipers and rejoice in the God of our salvation. And then the last half of the verse of the psalm basically says, don't be like those Israelites. Okay? And he goes back and he quotes what happened in the wilderness. That's what Psalm 95 is about. And now the writer to the Hebrews is going to quote that psalm, beginning after the word wherefore in verse 7, going all the way down to verse 11. It's a quotation, word for word, from Psalm 95. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that you might not notice if you read your Bible too fast. If you slow down in verse 7 and think about what you're reading, wherefore, parenthesis, as who saith? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit saith. Now, what can we learn from that phrase? Now, the writer could have said, wherefore, as the psalmist saith. Would that have been true? Yes. Would it have been accurate? Yes. Would there have been anything wrong with that? No. But that's not what he says. He says, as the Holy Ghost saith. What does that tell you? It reinforces what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that the verse before that speaks about how no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by who? The Holy Spirit. The point is, the Old Testament writers, the entire Word of God, every word, every jot, every letter, every tittle, was God-breathed. It's inspired. It was written by the Holy Spirit. So yes, the psalmist wrote it, but this is a really good reminder that ultimately it was God who wrote Psalm 95. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the psalmist to write what is being quoted. Now, let me just say this. What is being quoted is really important. And I'm going to just say in a nutshell, we're going to look at it in a second, but in a nutshell, it talks about that journey that should have taken 11 days, but they crammed an 11-day journey into 40 years. because of sin and unbelief. Okay? Now, I want you to just stop for a minute and let's use some common sense. The history of that is well documented in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers talks about all about their failures and why they weren't enabled to enter the promised land, the most of them. 600,000 died in the wilderness. So you've got the historical count back in Numbers. Now you've got the psalmist, which would have been, you know, 3,000 years ago, references that important event in the history of the nation of Israel. So the psalmist points back to it. And then the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he references it, and it's very significant to notice the context in which he references it. He talks about how our fathers were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were baptized under Moses, they ate the same spiritual meat, they drank the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Okay? They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice this. These things were for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. He says it again in verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition. And so he goes on and he says, here's what their problem was. They lusted. They were idolaters. They committed fornication. They tempted Christ. They murmured. We need to learn from their mistakes. And that's the point of this. Paul references it and says, listen, let's learn from their mistakes. These stories are there for our learning, for our admonition, for our example. Wouldn't you rather learn from somebody else's mistake than your own? Of course. When I ride down the road and I see a trooper has somebody pulled over and I see those blue, I try to say to myself, you know, I'm glad it wasn't me. Could have been. I mean, I'm overdue. It's been 34 years since I've had a ticket. It's not because I don't speed. I'm lucky. I've been lucky, I think. But I do try to learn from their mistake. I try to say, you know what? It could have been me. Let's slow down. I don't want the ticket. I don't want the insurance increased costs. Okay? Let's learn from this guy's example. Well, that's what Paul is saying. So you have the historical account of what happened in the wilderness back in the Old Testament. You have the psalmist referring to it. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 referring to it. And now you have the writer to the Hebrews referring to it. Four times. Listen, it's there for a reason. There's something for us to learn from this. So, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one that gave the psalmist the words. And what does he say in verse 7? Today, if ye will hear his voice. Now, he's speaking to first century Jewish Christians. And he's quoting the psalmist. He says, today, if you will hear his voice. That's appropriate for today. Today. Today, if you will hear his voice. Does God still speak? Of course he still speaks. Is there any new revelation? No. This is the once for all delivered to the saints faith, according to Jude. Faith there meaning body of truth. There is no new revelation. But God continually speaks to us, how principally? Through His Word. So the question is, the relevant question is today. Did you hear His voice? Did He speak to you today? May I suggest, if you didn't open your Bibles or haven't opened your Bibles, then it's not very likely that He spoke to you today. Because the Word of God is the principal way in which God speaks to our hearts. So today and tomorrow and the next day, if you want to hear the voice of God, if you want God to direct you and instruct you and to guide your path, if you want to walk in fellowship with God, well, then you need to open the Word of God and ask God to speak to you and to hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice, what is the warning here? This is one of the warning passages. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Hear His voice. Learn from their mistake. Don't be like the Israelites whose hearts were hardened because of sin. We get that in verse 13. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And when we sin and practice sin and continue in sin, our hearts become hardened. So the warning is this: don't be like the Israelites and allow sin in your life to harden your heart like it did theirs. Okay? In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, it's not just that they saw His works 40 years. They tempted Him for 40 years. They proved Him for 40 years. They rebelled at Him. This wasn't a one-time thing. It was a heart attitude. It was, and He goes on and says in the next verse, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. What do we know about the heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Israelites had a heart attitude. They had a sin problem. They had a rebellion problem. They had a stubbornness problem. They did not want to know the ways of God. They did not want to follow God. They would not believe God. And their temptation and their proving God and their seeing His works 40 years, it was constant. The goodness of God was constant. Every day they woke up and they had manna. This was a supernatural miracle every day. They saw the works of God every day. And yet, they were stubborn and they were rebellious. The goodness of God was every day, and their stubbornness and refusal and their obstinance was also a continual thing. They had a heart problem. They erred in their heart. And it wasn't a sporadic thing. It was an ongoing, constant, continual attitude of heart. And it grieved God. And notice it says, it says, your fathers tempted me and proved me. The people proved God. They tempted God. They frustrated God. God was grieved. God was angry with them. And listen, do you realize that God is also testing us? Now, I want you to look at something. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a very interesting verse. It's verse 2. Deuteronomy 8:2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And notice the next part. To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or not. So that tells us right there, a very significant verse, it tells us what God was doing with the Israelites those 40 years. He was proving them in order to determine what was in their heart. Do you think God still does that? Does God prove us? You better believe it. How often? Every day. Every day, God proves us to find out what's in our heart. The Christian life basically boils down to a bunch of decisions. Every day, day to day, hour to hour. How are we going to spend our time? What are we going to be doing? What's important in our life? God is proving us. He's finding out what's in our heart. He did not like what was in their heart. He says there, they err in their heart. They have not known my ways. And the fault there is that they didn't want to know His ways. They were rebellious. They didn't want to follow God. So I swear in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. And what is in view there? Well, the rest referred to in verse 11 in the context of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness was entering the promised land. They shall not enter. And all of those above age 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, they died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't come to know the rest of God that was promised in that land flowing with milk and honey. Only those that were either below that age of responsibility, or Joshua and Caleb, they were the only ones that made it. And it was because of a heart attitude problem. They shall not enter into my rest. Now, he's going to elaborate more on why they never made it into Canaan, into the promised land, in the next few verses. It's very important. Verse 12. Now, notice it's at the end of verse 11 that we have the other side of that parenthesis. It starts in verse 7. Wherefore, parentheses, and then that parenthesis goes all the way to the end of verse 11. Then the next two words we read are this: take heed. In other words, what I'm saying is that the wherefore in verse 7 is followed by the take heed of verse 12 with the parenthesis in between, referencing Psalm 95. So what he's saying is, wherefore, take heed. Listen up. Pay attention. Learn from their mistakes. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the brethren there in verse 12 is different from the brethren in verse 1 of the same chapter. There it's holy brethren, okay? That obviously speaks of believers, those that God has set apart to himself. The brethren in verse 12 is speaking in a general sense. He uses the word brethren there in the same way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, listen to this. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul is saying, if I could see my brethren, the Jews, be saved, I'd be willing to be accursed. That's what he's saying in verse 3. So Paul uses the word brethren here to talk about the Jews in general. The writer of the Hebrews in verse 1 of chapter 3 is talking about believers, holy brethren, those that have been partakers of the heavenly calling. But in verse 12, he's writing to those who the brethren is talking about, the Jews, some of whom were saved and some were not saved. That's the point of this exhortation. That's the point of this warning. There were some Jews who were really saved, and there were some who were just going along with the rest, and they weren't really saved. And that's the point of this chapter, the point of the warning. So let's move along here. So he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's warning against unbelief. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. I mean, that's just how it works. There are always going to be professors alongside possessors, those who are really genuinely born again. So he says, take heed, be warned, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We should exhort one another and encourage one another, and do what we're doing tonight. Be reminded of the goodness of God and how wonderful it is to be saved. Exhort one another, lest we become hardened through sin. Okay? The deceitfulness of sin will harden our heart, and we should exhort one another so that we don't find that happening in our own lives. And then we've already looked at verse 14. Moving along, he gives the same quotation in verse 15 that he does back in verse 7, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Okay? They provoked, that is, they rebelled. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not all of them, but most of them, 600,000 funerals and gravestones in the wilderness, 11-day journey turned into 40 years. Why? Why didn't they enter into the rest? Why didn't they enter into the promised land? Well, he's going to make it absolutely clear why they didn't make it. Okay? They rebelled. They provoked God. But with whom, verse 17, was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with him that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now, what is a carcass? Somebody tell me what a carcass is. I mean, not to be gross or anything. It's a dead body. Now, think about it. See, you read it, I've read that verse too fast my whole life. Never stopped to really think about a carcass. Whose carcasses fell. And I won't take the time, but you can go back to Numbers. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Okay? Your carcasses are going to fall. Okay? Because of unbelief. What is a carcass? It's something that's dead already. It's already dead. And that was the spiritual state of those in the wilderness that would not believe God. They were dead already. And their carcasses fell. They were spiritually dead. Once again, what did the prodigal say in Luke 16? This my son was dead and is now alive. He wasn't physically dead, but he was spiritually dead. He was separated from his father. And that's what it means to be spiritually dead. If you're here and you're unsaved, you're spiritually dead. You're a no offense. You're a carcass. You're a walking dead person. You're dead to God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. Their carcasses fell. They were already dead because they wouldn't believe God. And that is the sin. Let me just finish real quick and wrap it up. Who was he grieved with? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter in his rest, but to them that what? Believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. You see, they didn't believe God. Now, what is it? What is it exactly that they didn't believe? Well, I'm going to wrap it up real quick. Almost done, but I just sort of really come into the culmination of the whole message. Look at Exodus chapter 6. I want you to understand, this is so important. Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to really quickly, verse 6. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you and so forth. I will take you to be a people. Verse 7, I will be to you a God, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. That was the promise of God. I will bring you into the land. And guess what? They didn't believe. Only Joshua and Caleb believed. We need to understand the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. I want you to look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And this is what the Lord says. Verse 8, when He has come, He shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And notice verse 9. I bet you read that too fast too. I did. Of sin. Okay, what is He saying? The Holy Spirit's going to come into the world and He's going to do three things. He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because what? They believe not on Me. Do you know that that is the unpardonable sin? I want us to understand this. Please get this. God does not send people to hell for murder, for rape, for fornication, for adultery, for child molestation. God doesn't send people to hell for any of that. All those sins can be forgiven. God sends people to hell because of the sin of unbelief. If there's an unpardonable sin, it's this. It's unbelief. That's why God sends people to hell. Not for any of the other, okay? Not for homosexuality, not for raping, not you name it, not for any of those. You cannot trifle with the Son of God. That's the only thing God will not forgive. The Holy Spirit is going to convince you of sin which is unbelief. That's the cardinal sin. It's the only sin God will not forgive, is unbelief. So what he's saying to these Christians is this. In so many words, he says, listen, don't be like those Israelites in the wilderness. Because of sin, their heart was hardened. They didn't enter into Canaan. They didn't come to know the rest of God. Because of the sin of unbelief, God will not forgive it. And you might be one of those, and no doubt there were some that were just going along with the Christians, and they weren't really saved. And so the message of the writer is this: examine yourself and be sure that you're saved. I was so thrilled to hear about I think it's 16 people that got saved at Mountaintop. Well, many of those people have been coming here regularly to Reedsville Bible Chapel. And as far as anybody knew, they assumed they were saved. But they really weren't saved. And so the warning is this: don't be guilty of the sin of unbelief. And don't trifle with God. There comes a point in time where God's Spirit will no longer strive with man. Your heart will become hardened. You'll no longer have an anxious thought for your soul. And you'll be like those that never entered into rest. We're going to learn more in chapter 4 about what rest means for us today. But again, important lessons for us. It's found four times in the Word of God. Let's learn from their mistakes.